This morning, the words of the psalmist seem incredibly appropriate when he said, "I was glad when they said, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" We have each been called into this place here this morning. And when we are here, it becomes the house of the Lord. And I am especially delighted to be worshiping with you this morning. Today's Bible teaching will continue the study of the book of Daniel, although Daniel isn't mentioned a single time in this story. The third chapter of Daniel is all about Daniel's friends and fellow Jews who served in the king's court. We have a lot to learn from these friends as they interact with King Nebuchadnezzar. This story calls us to be like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but perhaps we know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if we recall those names, we most likely recall the fiery furnace into which they are thrown. But let's not jump in or to the fire just yet. Have you ever wondered why? In our scriptures, Daniel never adopted the Babylonian name that was assigned to him, Belteshazzar. Yet his faithful Jewish friends are most well known by their new names. Not being given the precise answer in the biblical text, I always assumed this was tangential information. Now I'm beginning to think that this name change is certainly relevant. We're to note the assimilation of these Jews into a Babylonian kingdom. These three Jewish men, more often called the sons of Judah, are well known, and they respond to their given Babylonian names. Now, assimilation most often has a negative connotation, especially when we're talking about the chosen people. But is it negative? Should we refuse, as some Christians do, to call these men by anything but their Hebrew names? We're invited to explore just that in this story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or as we'll call them the rest of the time together, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Perhaps a helpful lens for this exploration is the very life of Jesus, the Christ, and the writings about his life in the gospel accounts. Jesus, the Son of God, the recapitulation of the chosen people Israel, spoke Aramaic, the language not of his Hebrew ancestors, but the language that his people spoke after years in exile. And our gospels are often written in Greek, the language of the empire. Assimilation in this sense isn't negative at all. It helps people interact within a community to build relationships, and as far as the gospels are concerned, to receive and to disseminate information. Assimilation becomes problematic when one surrenders the moral ethic of their faith in order to align with an oppressive social economy. And that's just what's on the line in our passage today. So a few verses from Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nation, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up." Well, you probably know what's going to happen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego aren't going to bow down. And you're right. But bowing and further research wasn't just about worship. In fact, that's not the Hebrew word that is used in this telling. The gold image also wasn't necessarily an idol. Imagine with me for a moment, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, it repeats this over and over, of Babylon, the head of state, is a rather unaware, tone-deaf megalomaniac. And it's not entirely his fault that he has become like this. His whole life, he has been told that he has been made to rule over people less valuable or less important than he. He was raised to believe that people can be ranked, and that he ranks at the top just because of where and when he was born. And furthermore, because of his social position, he's not entirely sure what's going on around him, as we'll find out. What we know from our teaching last week in a reading of Daniel 2 is that he doesn't listen to counsel. He acts with broad and sweeping decrees in order to maintain his power and to suit his preferences. So in an act of supremacy, Nebuchadnezzar builds a gold tower. Many thought that it was an image of himself. Maybe it was. I mean, why wouldn't a self-obsessed king make an image of gold that looks like him in the town center? But what's of greater importance is that it was made of gold. An intentional flaunting of his wealth, and a selfish use of wealth. And its overwhelming height is also indicative of the king's status over the people. Statues like this were designed as a reminder to everyone that lived under that rule of the prevailing social economy. The people in power would erect a statue in town centers that bore an image of someone else or themselves that held a certain power. The statue becomes, for many, an eerie, constant presence looming over them as they go about their daily business in town. Statues like this one are an oppression tactic, even if the image they bear is of someone noble. In such a hierarchical social economy, everyone has a place, and statues remind us of our place. And note the different instruments that are used each time the statue is to be recognized. There are some instruments that would have only been played in elite circles, and some instruments that the slaves would have made and kept for themselves. And each time musical instruments of the varying arrays were played, all of the socioeconomic groups heard their tune, and they were supposed to fall in line accordingly. But not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No. They heard their tune. They changed their names, but they refused to assimilate to a social economy that was ungodly. Let's read more. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and they brought charges against these Jews. They responded and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship this golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Who were these Chaldeans? And where did they come from? And what was their problem? Well, the account here gives us their specific name. It didn't just say other Babylonians, other people in the province. It tells us they're the Chaldeans. And it's important for us to know that they are also of Hebrew ancestry. But they had assimilated more thoroughly. They were on a mission, I think we can tell, to prove how loyal they were to the Babylonian Empire, to the king. They were showing how patriotic they were. And a pattern within a populace like this is to seek, if not that which will give you power, that which will give you more power than you currently have, which means more power than someone else has. This is the natural process of the brain, our dualistic thinking, and it's what actually perpetuates social hierarchies. The brain says that distinctions must be made. If one is good, then the other is bad. If one is right, then the other is wrong. Opposition between two or more groups results because of this, and each group, each way of thinking, becomes so wrapped up with being in the right that they lose sight of that which unites them. We become entrenched in sides. Admitting fault would mean losing power. And so no one admits their fault, but constantly, like these Chaldeans, points out the faults of others in order to get ahead. We're seeing this very effect of dualism in our own country right now, and our government has shut down as a result. The Chaldeans have called out the sons of Judah. They're the problem. And the normal response, according to social psychologists, would have been for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to retaliate, to say something in order to equally condemn the Chaldeans and to protect themselves. But they didn't do that. Responding in turn would have ascribed to the power structure, the very social economy the giant statue epitomized. And that assimilation was one step too far for these godly men. So Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar responded, and he said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the flute, horn, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made. Very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there that can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have the opportunity to recant, to deny any wrongdoing and submit. Being in the face of power has a way of forcing submission. Civil disobedience is hard, especially when you have no idea of your outcome. Yet these men say, "If God delivers us, he will deliver us out of your hand." But they also say, "If God does not deliver us out of the fire, we still won't submit." Their thinking was not associating God with their own self-interest or safety, but understanding God's goodness in terms of the kingdom. Because of this, they were able to say, "If God does not deliver us from the fire," and still know that they are delivered from the structure dictated by the megalomaniac. They tell us this story is not to prove that God would show up, but to prove that God is always present in their very act of resistance. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, And his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. They weren't thrown into the fire because they were Jews. They were thrown into the fire because in seeking the justice of the kingdom of God, they refused the power economy forced by this king. Jesus the Christ wasn't killed for being God's son. He was killed because he too refused the power economy of the world. And that scared those who couldn't see beyond that structure. We often see Christ's victory only in his resurrection. But that's not the whole story. There was victory also in Jesus' ability to reject the dominant social structure when complying with it could have prevented his death. The work of Christ was present in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as we see, Christ was in fact with them. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded, and he stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men that we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he responded, and he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw, in regard to these men, that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants." Indeed, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As the prophet Isaiah reminds us, when you walk through the fire, God will be with you. And the flame, it shall not consume you. These 3 sons of Judah, in the presence of the Son of God, left the furnace unscathed. But what if they hadn't? Recently, Hollywood has erupted in the Me Too movement. Almost daily, a new story is shared, and we pay attention to these stories because they're famous people. But the fight against sexual harassment and the advocacy for equality is nothing new in all matters of professionalism. Margot is an ecologist on the tenure track of a biology department in a prestigious university in Illinois. As with many STEM fields, hers is a male-dominated department, not just numerically. The accepted jargon, the meeting styles, the style of collaboration, all are male-driven. This is partially unintentional. Men are just, in this case, oblivious to some of the gender differences in the department. But it's also partially intentional with the goal of remaining comfortable, exclusively and comfortably male. Margot has been told that women such as her need to assimilate to this environment in order to get ahead. If women, like herself, are truly committed to the discipline, they need to get used to the way things are done. Margot was certain that these colleagues of hers had confused traditional workplace work ethic or culture with a work ethic. But their voices got into her head, and they made her doubt herself. And she's not alone. Regarding her tenure, she completed all of her requirements. She received prized grants. She was awarded for her peer-reviewed publications. However, she also refused to bow to the superfluous demands in order for her to spend time at home with her children. Margot was denied tenure because she was told she lacked professional stamina. She was thrown into the furnace of the academy, and she has yet to be delivered. She's not easily hireable now, and this is a label that will stick with her for life. But the prophet says, when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. The flames will not consume you. You are not alone. Two men in Margot's department became advocates for equal pay and treatment for women. They have cast themselves into the fire with her. So in some sense, she is not alone. And more importantly, she has discovered that it was her career that was halted, but not her very self that was consumed. She can't contribute within the academy as she believes she is called to do, but she's still a scientist. And she's still a mother. And she came out of the fire. Though unlike our three friends, she probably smells of smoke. Not all of the Jews were delivered from the fire of King Nebuchadnezzar. During Babylonian exile, many Jews were martyred for their faith, and their stories, like those recounted by the Maccabees, are shared to encourage others through the ages to stand firm in faith, even in the face of death. In 1999, Cassie Bernal stood in her high school hallway and she looked into the barrel of a gun. And when asked if she believed in Christ without wavering, she said yes. And she was killed. We don't know if she had denied her faith, would she have lived? But what we do know is that she flipped the power structure then and there in the hallways of Columbine High School, even if for only a second, by not letting the oppressor, the gunman, change her loyalty. In spite of fear and uncertainty, she didn't think about saving her own life as she looked into the face of the boy holding the gun. Sadly, sometimes Christians are holding the metaphorical gun. In a small American town, there is a rescue mission. And before the bitter cold of the past couple of weeks, a homeless family of four came seeking shelter. They were Muslim. The manager optimistically told them there were several beds available for them, food in the kitchen, and jobs available. But before she could allow them entry into the mission house, they must make a profession of faith in Jesus as Christ. As Christians, of course, we want all to know and believe in Christ. But this is not about Christ. It is about an abuse of power. The way this rescue mission works seems more aligned with the power systems of the world than with Christ. Throughout biblical times, people of God were often the oppressed, and only occasionally came into power. King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Christians are now often in a position of power, especially in our country. And when we have power, it is hard to avoid abusing it. It comes naturally to assimilate to the cultural expression of power, and in so doing, demand assimilation to our ways. So how do we honor God when the power dynamics shift? Well, we can look to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who took the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but didn't take on the ways of Babylon. We look to Christ, who didn't consider power something to be exploited. And we can look to Daniel 3 and realize that we don't throw people into the fire. We walk with them through it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a time to respond to the working of Christ in our lives and the lives of those around us. I invite you to pray in your seats or come forward and pray with one of us or elders in the back. I invite you to pray for churches around the world, the church. I invite you to pray for our country. I invite you to pray for people who are without a home, literally or metaphorically speaking, and pray in the name of Christ.